week, everything was pretty good. They were meeting in each other's, they were meeting in houses. If you'll remember, there was over 3,000 people, and the Lord was adding to this early church daily, because one thing in particular that people who were unfamiliar with Christianity was seeing is that these people seemed to love each other. They would gather in each other's houses. They would break bread together. They would fellowship one with another. That love that Jesus had told his disciples, they're going to know that you have been with me by the love you have for one another, that was showing itself. And then these churches and these house churches were growing exponentially. And so everything was doing good. But of course, it doesn't take long for the enemy to take notice and to try to use the frailties of humanity and to try to attack the church in its young state, primarily go after those that are young and young converts in the Lord, and try to attack them in everything and every way that he can. And today's lesson on the challenges, we're going to start talking about these challenges that they faced. Now, of course, when you read the book of Acts, you don't have to read very far after the church is growing till you run across the story of Stephen. Stephen's going to be the first martyr of the church openly that we know about that is killed for his faith. And the interesting part about Stephen, as it is to me interesting throughout, is that so much of the persecution that was brought upon the church was from the establishment, the established church itself, the Jewish church, the synagogues, the priest, and people like that. And in this case with Stephen, what is going to happen is not only is Stephen going to be put to death by stoning, but that's going to spark an outpouring of persecution upon the church. That's the spark that lit the fire, so to speak. That's really going to start a persecution on this young church that's got thousands of members, all in primarily in Jerusalem here. Most of these people, if not all of them, in what we call the mother church, is right there stationed in Jerusalem. And, you know, Jesus had told his disciples that he wanted this gospel preached not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, they're still hovering there in Jerusalem. And Stephen, being one of those deacons that was selected because he was full of the Holy Spirit and had a lot of influence among the people, Stephen not only would perform his duties in the church, you know, he was there to try to administer the duties to the widows and people of the early church. But on the side, he would go and he would preach. He would preach into some of the synagogues about Jesus Christ. He was an eloquent speaker. And as he would preach these things, it would just fire up the local religious body. And they were going to get rid of this young fella. And I wanted to read, before we get into the 7th chapter, verse 59, I wanted to kind of give you an introduction of what's happening. And as he's speaking in these synagogues and all, it says in verse 9 of chapter 6, then there arose certain of the synagogue, certain leaders, which is called the synagogue of the libertines. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. They couldn't debate him. He could out-debate them. He's telling them about how Christ was the fulfillment of prophecy of the Old Testament. He's telling them that you should know the Old Testament, and you do know the Old Testament better than anybody, and I'm pointing you to the way of that Jesus Christ was the Messiah that was prophesied. Then these leaders suborned or hired men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they're going to start false doctrine. They're going to start lying about him, telling lies about Stephen. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him, caught him, and brought him to the council. This is the great Sanhedrin council that they're bringing Stephen in front of. He's been preaching in the synagogues. And they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, talking about the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, destroy the temple, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. What the lies that they're going to spark against Stephen is that we've heard him say that Jesus and no doubt his followers are going to destroy the temple and everything that we love and hold dear. This is telling the religious people this. And that he's going to change the whole Mosaic law, which is what they've lived by for hundreds of years. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, I was talking about they're bringing him before the Sanhedrin council, and they're going to intimidate him and ask him to give an account for all of these charges against him. The whole chapter 7, all of chapter 7, which we're not going to take the time to read, is Stephen's defense. Not only defense of himself, but it's really a situation where he is going to give the complete history of the children of Israel and how that history points the way to Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You love Moses. Moses established the law through the Lord, and Jesus Christ fulfilled that law. And somewhere near the end of his conversation, he is going to be bold and tell them, and you murdered him. You killed him. You put him to death. And blood's going to be on you. Well, they go nuts over this, and you can imagine. Not only is he proclaiming the man that they know that they've just had the Roman government crucified, not only is he claiming that they have killed the very Messiah that the Old Testament called for, but now he is claiming that this, you know, you're not going to be able to stop this. So they're renting their clothes. They drag him out to a certain particular spot in Jerusalem where they usually stone people who have spoken blasphemy. And they're going to stone and kill this young man. Now, this young man did not try to be diplomatic. That's part of the questions that we often ask ourselves when we see Stephen's life. What a powerful young man he was. He was the budding star of the young church. He was going to, you know, these apostles are getting older. Stephen's the young man. He's going to be the obvious replacement. He is just the star of the young church, and they're all anticipating that he's going to be a great leader, and all of a sudden he's gone. Because in verse 59 it says, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, Stephen did, and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. He gave up the ghost and died. So Stephen, the young star of the young church, is gone. He's dead, persecuted, destroyed. And in chapter 8, the very next verse, it says, and Saul, one of the young, we know this person to be later Paul, his Greek name, but his Jewish and Hebrew name is Saul. Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Another interesting point. The apostles stayed. You know, I told you several weeks ago that we really, other than Peter and John, after Acts chapter 1, you don't hear about these apostles anymore. They stay there in Jerusalem after persecution has come and scattered the church, the membership. They stay. They were the very ones who Jesus told to go and preach the gospel into the uttermost parts of the world, but they stayed here. And they will all, one by one, be martyred other than John himself. But we see that Saul, who they may have known him and may not have known him, this is our first introduction to this man, is consenting unto his death, meaning that, you know, we sometimes believe that Saul was just a young boy at this time. That's not true. When you look at the commentaries on young man, he's in his prime. When they say a young man, that meant a man in his prime. He's energetic. He's zealous. He's ready to go. He is with the Sanhedrin court. If you know, he is a part of them. He is their errand guy. He is their enforcer. And we know that this persecution that is starting after the stoning of Stephen is primarily driven by this man, Saul. He is the one that goes to the court and says, I know where these houses are. I know where they're meeting. I'm a man about town. I've gone and I've pegged them. I've got a map on my desk, and I've got where these houses are. I'm paraphrasing here, just saying what I can imagine him saying. Give me the paperwork, and I'll go in there and I will take these people to prison. I'll go in there and make them blaspheme. And we know this to a point because Paul reveals this himself after his conversion when he's preaching to the other churches. He tells the Corinthians that I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. He told them that I would go house to house. He admitted this. I would go house to house compelling people to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ and drag them out, men and women. It didn't matter to him. Men and women, I would drag them out and haul them away to prison. This was Saul, the persecutor of the early church. This is an amazing story. Paul, the story of Paul is one of redemption that is just beyond the scale. And yet when he started, he was the great persecutor of the church, trying to do everything he can to persecute the church. You know, in today's world, we don't, as of yet, have to worry about, in this country, going dragged out of church, going to prison or anything like that. Luckily, that hasn't come to our shores, and hopefully it won't. But in other parts of the country, this kind of persecution still takes place. I heard the other day, I can't substantiate it, I heard that there's more people being put to death for their Christian belief now than ever. You know, we don't hear much about it unless you really search it out. But in some of these countries where they just have no tolerance at all for Christianity, people are giving their lives for it. We're very fortunate. We ought to thank God every day for our ability to still gather together and worship openly the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not this way everywhere. So persecution, which started here in the early church, started by the religious organization that didn't want to see this Christianity movement, it's still happening today. Satan's still using it as a weapon to kill and destroy and to put into prison and to destroy lives. This is part of persecution, and Paul was the ringleader of it. You know, he would even, sometimes people would say, you know, no one knows what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. There was so much speculation through the years, but when we look at Paul and all that he had to look back upon, I wonder at times if part of his fleshly thorns was the memory of, you know, how we, it's so hard to forget our past. And, you know, no doubt Paul, when he was preaching to these churches, would comment on what he did in his past and how devastating it must have made him. But it gave him even more zealousness to go ahead and say, I'm gonna work to my own death to bring Christianity to the forefront and let it grow and make it grow. So persecution was the very first part that we see in attacking this church that was unified. They were fellowshipping, they were having love for one another, they were growing, and then what happens is you get that love for one another and you stay and the church is growing, but you don't expand, you don't really move outside of Jerusalem, you know each other and you're comfortable, you're content, and then boom, persecution hits, and the Bible tells us that it is scattered. That word scattered means as if seed upon the soil. Going back to the parable of Jesus, you know, the seed is thrown out on the soil to see what it falls on good soil or not. The church is scattered. The apostles may stay in Jerusalem, but the church, the people that are in the church, those deacons, Philip and others, they're scattered to the other areas of the known world at that time. And where that's scattered, where that seed is scattered, when persecution hits and scatters the seed, the church grew. It continued to grow in other areas of the country, of the nation at that point. So we know that when we're looking at ongoing challenges for the church, persecution is one of them. But the enemy is very cunning, and he knows that one time when you have outside forces that attack the church can get insulated and can, you know, the Lord can put up a buffer against the outside forces. But he's so cunning that he has found a way to get inside the church as well, to try to persecute in a different way, to try to challenge the church. And in the book of Revelation and in let's go on to 2 Peter. 2 Peter talks about something we call false prophets. 2 Peter was written primarily as a warning to this early church that there's going to be false prophets coming in to you, false teachers. And their sole purpose is to divide you and produce a different doctrine that can divide the church and destroy the church eventually. And when we go to this particular part of 2 Peter, I just want to read a couple of scriptures before we get to the one that they give us in verse 18. Because in chapter 1, as it ends, Peter is talking about giving interpretation of scripture and prophecy. He's telling the young church, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures is of any private interpretation. Mankind doesn't give scripture and the prophetic interpretation of Scripture by himself. He doesn't make it up on his own. It's not human invention. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved on by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, he's trying to lay the groundwork that the Scripture that you're following as a young church was given by the Holy Spirit and therefore cannot be corrupted. You cannot interpret it with man's interpretation and change it to what it was originally meant. But then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or subtly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So as we get into verse 18, he's talking about these false teachers that come within, and he says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, which is uselessness, when they're great orators and they speak fancy words and do all this stuff to entice, what they do is they allure or attract through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, these are young converts that these false teachers are leading astray. They're young in the Lord, and while they promise them freedom, liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. What he's talking about here is obviously the thing that was going to happen and was happening in the early churches of people coming in and saying, we don't believe that the Scriptures are being interpreted correctly. We think that you can do certain things that you can't do. Certain things the Scriptures may say that you're giving me, the apostles may have given an interpretation of it or a prophetic statement, but we believe it truly means this because times have changed. We're in a different region. They could say that that prophecy or that interpretation was meant for that church back in Jerusalem because they were all Jewish. And it was to tie in with the Old Testament. But we're up here in Asia Minor, or we're in Europe, and this doesn't mean the same way with us. You know, Scripture can change from one region to the other, or the interpretation of it. False doctrine that was leading these young converts through their reasoning, saying, well, that makes sense. And especially because it says that they were promising them liberty, freedoms, to do what you want to do. And we couple that with the church at Pergamos, which is in Revelation chapter 2. Remember, several years ago, we talked about these seven churches of Asia Minor that the book of Revelation refers to because John the Revelator had a vision of these churches where Jesus himself is speaking to all seven of them. These are churches that Paul and others started in Asia Minor. And he's given mostly he is telling them what they've done well and what he still has a problem with them doing. And in this church in Pergamos, he says this. He's given them some condolences here, but at the same time, he's given some condemnation. For he says, but I have a few things against thee, this church at Pergamos, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. The problem I have with this church in Pergamos is you have people among you inside, false teachers inside, that are holding the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, who was a king of Moab, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things that are sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them, you also have teachers in amongst you, that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Jesus is saying, this is a doctrine I hate. So we've got Peter telling the young church that you've got false teachers in amongst you converting or corrupting the young Christians, the young converts, by promising them liberties, freedoms. And yet you've got the church coupling that, the church in Pergamos, which was a very paganistic church. If you read back a few scriptures about Pergamos, you find out that it was one of the most corrupt cities in Asia Minor. Because it was mainly the capital or headquarters where they would worship certain false gods, Zeus being one of them, and they would have temples to these gods, and they were very paganistic. And in Pergamos, because no doubt where they were located, it open the door for a certain doctrine to come in, and the Nicolaitans were similar to Balaam. So I want to remind us what Balaam did with Balak and then the Nicolaitans, because this is important for us to understand why Jesus said that this thing I hate. Now, Balaam was a man from, he was an Edomite. Remember, Edomites are descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. So they were cousins in a way, the Edomites and the Israelites. And Balaam is, he's an Edomite, but he's a prophet. Balak is a Moabite of a paganistic nation. And this is the time of the Old Testament where the Israelites are just conquering the lands. And the Moabites are scared to death. Balak is scared of the Israelites. And he can go to the high places and look out and see the Israelites gathering. And he says, they're going to, sure enough, going to wipe me out. So they go. He goes to Balaam, a prophet of God, someone that has been known to be able to bless people and curse people. And Balak says, bring me Balaam, go to him and offer him all the wealth and goods and honor that we can give him at this point, if he will only curse this nation of Israel. If you will only curse them, then I'll make you wealthy. Balaam prays to God, and God says, absolutely not. You're not, these are my people. You can't curse what I've already blessed. So he goes back to Balak and says, can't do it. These are God's people. I'm not going to curse God's people. So Balaam ups the ante, offers him even more, goes back. This happens about three or four times in the book of Numbers where Balak is offering more things to Balaam. Just keep driving it home, wanting Balaam to curse him. And every time Balaam openly is telling Balak, you can't do it. Not only am I not going to curse them, I'm going to present blessings upon this people. And he starts giving them blessings because God has given him statements of blessings. But what we learn later is that secretly, Balaam is doing everything openly of what God has called him to do, but secretly he is going to Balak and saying, if you really want to destroy these people, bring your women, the prostitutes of Moab, the beautiful women, infiltrate those the Israelites, let them intermarry, and those women, that your women, will corrupt their men so much that they'll start worshiping idols, they'll start intermarrying, which was something that God didn't want the Israelites to do, and that's how you secretly destroy them. We learn that in chapter 31 of Numbers because we find out that they're already doing it, and Moses is wrought with anger because of what Balaam has done. The secret of this is that Balaam openly was doing God's will. Privately, he was telling Balak how you can destroy this church, this nation of Israel. The Nicolaitans in the book of Revelation are a group of people they believe that came from a man named Nicholas of Antioch. They believe this because Nicholas is the only Nicholas in the New Testament is one of the actual deacons that they chose. Remember Stephen and Philip and all these others? Nicholas of Antioch, who was a convert to Christianity coming down from Antioch, he was one of the, it's possible that he was one of these deacons. And when they were scattered abroad, he went into the church at Pergamos, where it was started. And he believed, because he was of a Greek descent, and he was in a very corrupt city. Remember when we studied the churches, I named Pergamos the Las Vegas church. And one reason I did this is they had a doctrine of whatever happens here stays here. Nobody knows about it. You can do anything here. And then, you know, everything's quiet. Well, in Pergamos, the Nicolaitans believed that grace, the new covenant grace, came in and covered all your sins, and that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament Mosaic law, which he did. You don't have to live by that law anymore. So the Nicolaitans believed, this is awesome. Now we don't have to live by the Mosaic law anymore. We don't have all those standards to live by. We don't have all those do's and don'ts. We have total freedom and liberty to live any way we want to do and do anything we want to do because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that liberty in a sinful city like Pergamos, it opened the door for every type of sexual immorality and the all eating of meats offered to idols because those meats tasted great and all of this. Anything is free to you because grace covers it. Paul had to challenge this. You know, when they said, "Can if sin abounds, therefore much more grace abounds, can we do anything we want?" God, and Paul would say, "God forbid! No, we're not. It doesn't give you a license to sin all you want just by the grace of the Lord being poured out." But that's what the Nicolaitans were saying, is that this gives us all the ability to live any way we choose. This is false doctrine that was destroying this church in Pergamos. Because Jesus, yes, he fulfilled the Mosaic law. He fulfilled it. He closed the book on the law. But with it, he also commanded the disciples to preach at what I have taught you, to showing people to follow my commands. Now that the law was no longer a book, but in your heart, you're going to follow my teachings. You're going to follow what I want you to do as far as how you are to live and to show forth. And you're a new creature. You don't want to live in sin anymore. You've changed. You're not living like the world anymore. And that requires a change of lifestyle. But the Nicolaitans were saying, no, the grace of God covers all that, so do whatever you want. And Jesus is telling the church of Pergamos, I hate that doctrine. I hate it. And what the lesson today is saying is that not only was that taking place 2,000 years ago, but things don't change. Even today, we are fighting in different denominations and different interpretations of Scripture. And, you know, you may even have people that you work with, or maybe even your own family, that believe that you can do whatever, they can do whatever they want to do as long as they believe in Jesus. Now, think of this. They can pick Scripture out and say that all the Scriptures tell me is that I have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved. That's Scripture. And they can put a period there and walk and do in their mind, do anything they want to do and still believe in Jesus Christ. I know people today that are living openly in sin, but yet if you ask them if they're a Christian, absolutely, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died for my sins and I accept it. And yet nothing has changed. They still believe in that total freedom of liberty to live in any way that they choose. Jesus said he hates that doctrine. And this is something that we have to be always on alert for, because it can sneak in, especially as the days are growing nearer and society is changing. And, you know, even the normal cultural ideology is changing so much, where it's infiltrating the church and says, we've got to break down these barriers and allow more things. We're going to lose all of our people. You know, the people are changing, so let's lower our standards to allow more people, because we're going to have to close the doors if we stay, you know, to the Scriptures. But Jesus says he hates that. He's given the commands and we are to live by it. So be careful of these false teachers that are coming in. The challenges for the church, not only back then, but even in today's world to now. So in 2 Thessalonians, Paul gets involved with the challenges. So we've already talked about persecution with the early church, and that's not going to stop. Now we've got false teachers inside the church that we've got to be careful of, because they can persuade our young converts, our young people and all that, to live in whatever way they want to. But in 2 Thessalonians, Paul's going to say there's another challenge that the church is facing. And this is one that's pretty careless living. And what he says here in 2 Thessalonians, I want to pick up on verse 10 right before I enter in. This is the famous verse where we use a lot today, where Paul is talking to this church at Thessalonica. In verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded, that if any would not work, neither should they eat." All right, we use that verse quite a lot, don't we? If you're not going to work, you're not going to eat. That was what Paul said, and that was a standard we still live by and a principle we still live by. You know, the church is supposed to be loving and giving and helpful and all that, but if you're not going to work when you can, you're not going to eat, all right? So in that same vein, after the next verse, he says, "For we hear," this is Paul telling the church in Thessalonica, "for we hear that there are some which walk among you that are disorderly, working not at all," they're not doing anything, "but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they do work and eat their own bread." Now, what he's talking about, busybodies, they're not working and all that, apparently, if you kind of open this interpretation, try to find out what they were doing, is you had people in the churches in the early church that their sole reasons was they enjoyed being fellowshipping with one another. They didn't want to work, and they knew that if they went from house to house, they could get a free meal. You know, you couldn't get by with it if you stayed in the same local church. So they would go from one place to another, and they would get free meals, free handouts. And the beauty of going to different churches is not only to shake a few hands and, to hug a few necks, but you could learn the local gossip of that church, of that house. And you could spread it. You could go from one house to the other and get a meal. And guess what they're doing down the street here? Guess what this is happening? Guess what I heard? They're doing this all innocently and secretly and all that. They're spreading rumors and gossip and things, causing divisions in this church, in this early church. And Paul's getting wind of it. And he says, y'all are putting up with this by feeding them. Everywhere they go, they get a free meal. And they're causing all this. So he is saying that in itself can destroy a church. You don't have to worry about the Jewish synagogues persecuting you, and you don't have to worry. You have to worry about the false doctrines from the false teachers, but now you've got people in amongst you that the leadership may not even be aware of that are going house to house and just talking, spreading rumors, getting free meals. And this is destructive. This is careless living in the church, especially the early church, and even today. We have to be working toward the same goal. We have to be, everybody has a purpose. Everyone has a part in the foundation and the functioning of this church, in this local house church that they were in. And it wasn't just to spread, here's what they're, you know, that you ought to hear the singers down at the end of the road. You know, if we'd sing the songs that they were singing, man, we'd be about, you can see how this destroys a church. Why don't you go down here to this house and they'll, it's amazing what can happen when people are, what the scriptures say, are busybodies. They may think in themselves that I'm benefiting everybody by letting them know what the big churches are doing or what our leadership should do that the other leadership has decided to do. You know, they're thinking, well, we'll make it all. I'm doing everybody a favor. And in all, you're getting backbiting back and forth and all that, destroying from within. The enemy's laughing at all of it because he's using our own failures as in our fleshly body, our frailties, to attack the very thing that Jesus has established and said, grow into all the world, spread the gospel, keep your focus on me, follow what the commands that I gave you, and we will make this thing. But the enemy always comes in and tries to destroy us. And, you know, even though in American church, we don't have to face outwardly persecution, we're not being dragged off to prison, we're not having to give our life yet in this country, but we still face these other challenges inside of our own church, universally here in America, of what we have to be on guard for. So when we do come across individuals that say, you know, want to tell us how good it is down the road or whatever, and here's what we need to do and all that, so just say, hey, let's remember what Paul told the Thessalonians. Let's don't be busybodies. Let's try to stay focused and help our group here and be faithful members. That's what scriptures and lessons like this are meant to intend for us to remember and be trained on, is to be careful of these things that can so easily happen in every church. The scripture, the lesson ends with the writer of Hebrews talking about the church and how that you're going to, once again, don't forget about the love, because with all these challenges that are going to go up against us, we have to show the love of God. And he says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work. He is, the writer of Hebrews is complimenting a young church who is doing the right things and loving one another and loving their community. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name. In his name you're doing good things. And that ye have ministered to the saints and still do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that ye be not slothful, don't be lazy, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Showing your love, showing your faithfulness, be diligent in everything that you do. Don't fall prey to some of these challenges. And in the end, you will inherit the promises that God has given all of us. You know, when I was looking at this and thinking, persecution, false doctrines through false teachers, all these things, and then showing love, it's kind of a analogous of Jesus hanging on the cross himself. You know, when we look back, the persecution that Jesus had endured on his way to the cross, they beat him, They hung him on the cross where he bled to death and suffocated. Persecution. They produced false doctrine on him. In front of Caiaphas and in front of Pilate, they would make false accusations. Even hanging on the cross, they would yell, "Others he saved, but he himself he cannot save." False doctrine. Of course he could. And then in the end, all these things, all these challenges, in the end, one of the final things he said was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Showing love through it all and letting the church know that be aware that there are challenges for all of us. Have our eyes and ears open to this, but be ready to defend the faith and stop these challenges and stand up against it, but do it all in love and faith. Next week, we're going to continue or finalize or close it down, the early church, where we're going to work through church problems. So we'll see what problems the early church had and see if it's still amongst us today. Look forward to seeing you then.